that's sort of a peripheral issue that's raised in discussing the presence of Christ in paradise. Any questions on this? Of course, I have to tell you more. I've got three verses to work with. And Paul says, yes.
If the righteous go to be with Christ, then the unrighteous and non-Christian, they go,
they go where the rich man went, to a place of temporary punishment.
But we don't go to a place of temporary reward.
Yes, we do. Temporary blessing. We receive our rewards and judgment, but we go into the presence of Christ. Pardon? Yeah, the judgment scene is the great unveiling. Everything is made known and made right. And we're going to be there. And those who die before the Lord returns are not going to be spectators. They're going to be in it. You'll see that we are. They are.
Harvest and other falls are separated right now, and that's where people go when they die, and that's before the judgment. Then what's the purpose of the judgment if they've already, if the decision's made and they go to either one of those two?
You're confusing two terms. Well, interestingly enough, Jim, we have the same distinctions in our judicial system. A judgment is not a trial. If there's not a trial, then they'll have the judgment. And judgment is rendered after the trial. Trial determines whether the person is guilty or innocent. The judgment determines the penalty or reward depending upon the civil case. I got a judgment against you. How much was the judgment? You heard that language, in the civil case. The amount of the judgment was. We recognize that distinction. See, the issue of whether or not a person is saved or lost is decided by their relationship to Christ. And that alone. Those who are in Christ, it will be as if we did. As far as salvation is concerned, not reward or punishment, as far as salvation is concerned, the person dies in Christ, they will meet God as if they had never done anything wrong. But they're absolutely perfect. Because that's what they are in the eyes of God. God, and 2 Corinthians 5:21, for instance, says, God made him who knew no sin, as Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness, absolute perfect righteousness. We are. Why? For Jesus. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is attributed to us, is imputed to us, to use the language of James, right? So a person dies, goes to meet God, they're in Christ, it'll be as if they never did anything wrong. A person dies outside of Christ, it'll be as if they never did anything right. You don't have to be a great sinner to go to hell. You have to be one, just not be a Christian. Now, they're lost immediately. The judgment is simply the rendering of rewards one way or the other. Remember Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for some cities than other cities? Yeah. If Tyre and Sidon, the ancient wicked Phoenician hellholes, could have the opportunity to say the Corinthians had, they'd have repented a long time ago. It's going to be more tolerable in judgment city. Plus, the clear teaching of rewards. And much is given, much is required, and keep recorded. We have the New Testament clearly teaches the doctrine of degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. So that's a whole different question of being saved or lost. Y'all see that? So that's what judgment's all about. And by the way, when judgment's over, judgment is, as I understand it, one of the things that's going to, I think there's going to be people, perhaps, in Hades, in Gehenna, whatever you're going to call it, who are going to resent God. It's not my fault. You go to a prison, but it's what you hear. It's not my fault. That's the big thing in our society. It's not anybody's fault. It's not the criminal's fault, society's fault, his mother's fault, his daddy's fault, if you didn't have a puppy. So of course the criminals picked up on this. You realize, and this is a great thing. I think it's a really psychological thing. So there's a group treating drug addicts now, who are ex-drug addicts, and they found that a drug addict, generally speaking, cannot be helped at all until they admit that it's their fault. We get students like this, play for me. Students like to come around and play for me. Well, that's not having this trouble. It's my fault. All this trouble in my heart. And I think that's fine. You play for me. Play for me. See, if you don't make it, if you don't make it, there's always a good reason. Well, you get to explain it, it'll sound perfectly reasonable to you and everybody else. The fact is you haven't made it. And if you don't make it, listen to me, grow up. If you don't make it in life, it doesn't really matter why you didn't make it. The first place, nobody else cares. So we have this mentality in our culture, which is new, by the way, history, new in history. It's not my fault. I'm a victim. We read about criminals in the newspapers who commit terrible crimes, like this fellow out late who killed these people, killed this cab driver, who killed this man, who killed the woman she had left. And you think he's sitting in his cell, wringing his hands in evil deeds, saying, I guess I showed them, I got them. If I get out, I'm going to get them again. Bangs, you know, blood dripping. You think that's the way it is? There's no way at all. They're working criminals. He sees himself absolutely as a victim. Wasn't his fault. He was driven to it. He led to it. He didn't get a fair shake in life. He does not feel sorry for himself. He does not see himself as being the victimizer. He does not see himself as being. Is that true, Paul, for the criminals? Paul, better than one. That's right. It's always level. But you see, you got to understand, you know, how bad I've had it. Right? Now, and so the psychologist comes to the prisons, they work out their theories based upon statistics. But guess where they get the statistics from? Prisoners, they know how to play the game. So it comes out once not. See, well, people are doing that with God. People die outside of Christ. It's not my fault. And I think one of the things going to be settled in judgment is an opinion. It's an influence from the scriptures. See, there's no judgment all about you. It's part of what it's about. Not only degrees of reward, degrees of punishment. But nobody, after judgment, who is in hell for eternity, is ever going to say, well, I'm here, but it's not my fault. Romans 2 gets into this, you know, men not living up to what they did know, their own conscience. Yeah.
I don't know if it's going to be a difficult question, but it's one I've always talked about. I can't recall, I should probably do the bridge to the notes from Paul's word, but he said something about, he's talking about the pagan never heard Christ, and he said it more or less, I'm paraphrasing, that he would be held accountable for what he did know according to his own, you know, religious beliefs and what he believed about
Christ. Well, it's consciously they're accusing or excusing him for the judgment of Romans 2. But it doesn't say if you say pagans. It says he'd be lost for different reasons.
Or he's not saying he could be, there's no hope for them as well.
I'm trying the Bible.
I always tell that maybe, you know, God would have
to. He doesn't say so. You know, Dave, I like, one of the great psalms, in my opinion, is the 51st psalm. This is what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy greatness, the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. I like this. He says, forgive me, be gracious to me, not because I deserve it, but because you're gracious. And that's it. Cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, ultimately, you see, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. What's David saying? If you kill me and send me to hell right now, for what? It would be right. You're clearly dead. My fault. And by the way, I think that's one of the keys to repentance. I think we're never going to really be right with God until we come to that place where we say, look, until we can whine around about how we've been misled, misguided, mistreated, deprived, and all this baloney. Until we get to the place where we say, look, I sinned, I knew better. It was my fault. And I've got nothing to work out. And this is a part of judgment, in my opinion. Of course, he's going to be an unveiling, a revealing. It'll be made known. God will be justified. God will be found true in every man a liar to you. this place of Scripture. Okay? So the general picture is this. The paradise is this, the word, too, what the word means. It's used three times in the New Testament to describe the place where Christ now is, the place where he manifests his presence and glory. When you're with the Lord, one of the names applied to it is paradise. Beautiful place. Any questions? Yes.
I got a conflict. If the Christian souls that have already died, people that have already died and their souls are with Christ, and how can they be here at a meeting when he comes back? He's going to bring the first ones. He's going to bring them with him.
So that's like, those who have died, will God bring with him? Don't be here at a meeting, they'll come with them. That's what I'm praying.
But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Yeah. What does that mean?
That means that apparently on that day, in the order of things, that those who died first come first in the resurrection.
Is the resurrection like the resurrection of physical body?
Yes. Recreation, really. We're going to talk about that. But, yes. Bible teaches in general, the Lord does not give a precise schedule. When the Lord comes back, that's going to be the time when the resurrection. See, Jesus died for the whole man. And the body is just as much the creation of God as the spirit. This is God is essentially one. Man is essentially one. Salvation is really incomplete. The redemption of the body, Romans 8, growing the redemption of the body. And when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a resurrection, a recreation of the body. It will not be there will be a continuation of identity, a discontinuation of substance, a new kind of body, corruption must become incorruption, mortal must become immortality. And it will be fashioned after his body, the Bible teaches. I think we're going to deal with the systematicness, I'm dealing with it kind of roughly here. So that when the Lord comes back, those who are with him in paradise will come with him, and they will receive their glorified bodies first. Then we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be called to meet and will join them. It's all going to happen between him and I. I mean, very quickly. It's not, I don't understand the line taking number. Yes.
I'm sure God wouldn't have any problem with this, but do you see any problem with cremation?
Yeah. Well, no. Only not in the area of faith. Now, since you asked me this, the ancient pagans often practiced cremation. The Greeks practiced cremation. The Romans practiced both cremation and inhumation, burial. The Jews traditionally practiced burial, and the Christians insisted on burial rather than cremation for the simple reason that, they picked up on the Jewish tradition. So the Judeo-Christian tradition or view, at least it was until the recent till, was the beginning, that the body is a creation of God. It's not that the evil does not attach itself to the body or to the spirit, and that man is essentially one. Therefore, they would not go along with this disrespect for the body. You often hear this, well, the body's nothing, therefore it doesn't matter what you do with it. But whether or not we go along with modern funeral practices, sometimes which are excessive and extravagant, a little pagan, mainly they try to create the illusion that they aren't really dead. Whether we go along with that, I don't know, that's not a given there. But I think it is, if we simply treat the body like a piece of garbage, I think we are sending the wrong message to the world. I think it is, and the respect for the body, where it would be handled respectfully, buried respectfully, not necessarily extravagantly, but buried respectfully, preserves what I consider to be a good tradition because it gets the message across that the body is going to be resurrected. Now, see, eventually it goes to dust anyway. It's not, if you burn, it goes to dust immediately. If you don't burn, it goes to dust eventually. So the difference, no fundamental difference. But other than the message you send, the idea that I'm going to burn my body and spare the Atlantic Ocean. What do you do when some loved one has to pay respects to your memory? Take a swim.
All
And cemeteries, for all their gloom, are points of contact. Two things that really... A cemetery, by the way, is a very beautiful thing. And I thought wholesome and very positive. Two things that ruin this for our generation and our kids, none of the horror movies. The gothic horror motif has made the cemetery a fearsome place. It's very bad. Secondly, the man in his existential despair, modern man in his existential despair, has tried to ignore death. And therefore, and minimize the body. You get a lot of cremation say, well, I just, you know, nothing to pay for a box of going to a grief mentality. And what I'm saying is this, that the proper respect for the body, now I'm not saying open, you know, I'm not saying even viewing it, but, you know, handling it respectfully, burying it, does send the message that the whole man looks forward to redemption, the ultimate redemption. You don't get what I'm saying? I mean, we're just treating like garbage. Burn the garbage. Secondly, graves do provide a helpful point of contact. You often have, as a part of this thing today, at least there's a big flap in some areas, it's kind of over now, but against funeral services. Funeral services are very, regardless, and again, I'm not laughing at the extravagant. You know, I like John Denver's song about living down Forest Lawn. They understand there. I'm not going for all the plastic artificiality, but a memorial service is a rite of passage. It helps people to make the transition in their minds. A change is taking place. This love and habits have disappeared. You notice this, for instance, of this boy died in Lake Toho, the Haney boy, they found his body. What they pretty well knew is dead. But this, not see, finally he's there and he's all, he's gone. It's very hard to deal with. And once they see the body and can bury it, then their mind, we can make this transition. The old timers used to do it. Because I remember this, I came from the hills, used to, the funeral, you never viewed a body, the funeral was having the house. And we'd sit up, neighbors would come in and pay their respects. The old funerals, everybody in the country would come. I remember my uncle died, and that's when, like I said, the old, sometimes you shake loose back in Lawrence County again, my relatives fall down. I had an uncle a few years ago died of a heart attack. And he married into our, my dad's family, big family, a lot of connections. And he came, other half, one half of the kind is related to us, other half is related to him. And anyway, we had, you know, people came out by the hundreds, the funeral service. Three-fourths of them couldn't even get in the funeral home. They never came intending to. It came, but all of a sudden they can say, he was here, now he's gone, make this change. And I think it's very helpful. It's like this, when you're ministering to people, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to, you often hear this, well, I think as we as Christians, when a loved one dies and they're Christians, we ought not to mourn, we ought to have a celebration because we want to be with the Lord. That's so much sentimental sloth. Somebody you love dies, and see if you feel like shooting off all the candles. The Bible doesn't say we don't grieve. The Bible says we grieve as those who have no. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus wept, and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus up. And you see, not because of sedate, but we give people shots, but to sedate them so they don't weep. Well, it's not something very healthy. I say, cry your eyes out, get over it. And I think y'all know that Phil's going to minister to people. Y'all know this, that when you, there's very little that you can say when somebody dies. It's really helpful. And the young minister often goes, I did. If somebody died, I thought, well, what am I going to say? You know, when I go to them family, this child has died, and the mother has died, the husband has died. I said, what do you say? You ever feel like you're really scared? I mean, comfort you a little bit. It doesn't, the less you say, the better. And they don't really give the comfort that you can give them is not in what you say. The comfort is in the simple fact that you care enough to be with them through this. And weep with them. So this is, don't act like, well, this is not really bad, I'll cheer up. No, you go into, look, this is a terrible thing. Death is a terrible, physical death is a terrible thing. Bible never says anything different. The Bible calls it the last enemy. And my heart is broken that this has happened to this. Calling, you know, on their side, join them with their sorrow and sympathy. And they'll get through, they'll be okay. You're not going to say anything that's going to, you can't kiss it and make it all wet, make it all better. Not a fancy word. If I just say the right thing, that'll, it's not make it. Well, anyway, you've got to deal with it. It's one of the most important things you do in your ministry, probably, is what you do at funeral service.
Yeah. I realize that when you're resurrected, you're not going to have a body of flesh and blood. But Jesus, when he came back, you know, he had a body that was recognizable to those he knew previously. And said, so we're going to have some kind of body. So does that seem any further? You know, we're going to be resurrected with the same kind of body, diamond?
The real question is, it's a theological question as to whether the body that Jesus had on earth was his resurrected body. Some say yes, some say no, I'm not sure. But there is I don't really know. All I can say is the Bible teaches that there is a discontinuity, it is generically different in substance, but there is a continuation of identity.
You didn't have to, it's going to be like the same substance, to do the same thing, but maybe just for that purpose on earth, Jesus.
Yeah, it could be. Dr. Cockrell, seminary, just not all seminary, wrote a paper for the ETS, the Humanitarian Philosophy Society on this, and I don't know how I can copy it and see what it says. It's very difficult. I think the answer to these questions often is a very simple answer. We just don't know what they are. What are unscriptural? Let's move on now. I'm going to move us on because some of these things we're going to come back to. Right now, let's talk about unscriptural concepts of the intermediate state. First is the idea of limbo or limbus infantum. You ever heard of that, limbo? Latin. The limbus of infants. Now, those of you who had our course in the Christian century will recall, I'm sure, without fail, that this is the Roman Catholic doctrine which grew up in part in the High Middle Ages. You see, as a part of the, do you remember Scholasticism? Remember the word? Scholasticism, the greatest of the Scholastics, of course, Thomas Aquinas. And in general terms, this was a movement, an intellectual movement of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, High Middle Ages, which began with the proposition that the doctrines of the Roman Church were right, they were true, because the Church said they were true. But then, working from the assumption of their validity, sought to explain them rationally. And in trying to, and one of the fundamental precepts they started with was Augustinian anthropology, that is, the original sin, inherited guilt, and they tried to make the doctrines fit, and one of the, which was a fundamental error, but one of the absurdities that you come up with, one of the absurdities of Augustinianism and Calvinism and Reformed theology, Reformation theology in general, is that the doctrine of salvation in the Bible does not fit with the Greek view of man. You try to put together biblical soteriology, biblical salvation, with Augustinian anthropology. You admit, it doesn't fit. And we can see this in all kinds of ways. For instance, remember the Lutheran Reformation? Luther ended up baptizing babies for salvation, but not adults. The baby has to be baptized to be saved. Now, if you recall that, not an adult. When they tried to work out a nice little logical explanation for everything, they came to a problem. What do you do about a baby who dies guilty of Adam's sin? Maybe it's the baby of a pagan or a careless person or whatever. For whatever reason, this baby is not baptized to take away Adam's guilt. Therefore, even though it has had opportunity to get some guilt of its own, it has Adam's guilt and it dies for baptism doesn't seem logical that it should go to hell for eternity, right? This doesn't seem fair. Yet you can't let it go to heaven because it had Adam's guilt. What do you do with this baby? Well, they worked out a nice little logical explanation. This baby went to limbo, or limbus infantum, that is, a place of blessing, but they do not suffer. A baby does not suffer in limbo, as it's commonly called, or limbo. You heard that, limbo? They do not suffer there, but neither do they enjoy the presence of God. It's sort of like being on a long vacation without daddy. You're having fun, they're happy, basically happy, but they do not have the pure delight of the presence of God for eternity. And that's where they are forever. Sort of a nursery, heaven's nursery, where nobody ever goes to see them. So they just play with their toys. I know. Y'all got that? So this is limbo. It's where babies go to die unbaptized. Yes. Well, there's another one. Wait a minute. There's limbus. You understand we're talking about unscriptural concepts of the intermediate state. There is limbus patrum. And in Roman Catholic doctrine, this is the place where, by the way, you're thinking of purgatory, aren't you? Okay. And there was a place called Limbus Patrum, the Limbus of the Fathers. In Roman Catholic doctrine, that's the place where Old Testament believers remain without God and without suffering, awaiting the redemptive work of Christ. It's now empty, you can buy property there cheap. That is, where did the Old Testament saints go who couldn't get to the presence of God because they hadn't been redeemed yet? And so what did they do with them? Well, they were in Limbus Patrum, the Limbus of the Fathers. So they stayed there until Jesus died on the cross. Then they all went into paradise, or purgatory, depending on the state they were in, they died. But it's now empty. Okay? That in.
Why did it?
Because it was where Old Testament believers stayed until Jesus died. Now since he's died, they all moved out.
Yeah, but didn't the Catholics make up this thing?
Yeah.
But he'd already died when the Catholics were why they even have to move out? I don't know.
What you ask? No. They were trying to put together, scholasticism was trying to put together an exhaustive explanation of everything. Everything had to fit, tie up all the loose ends. Part of this mentality, like the doll diagram, kind of the same thing. Okay, the theory of the second probation. What's a second probation? What's the first probation? What's a probation period? Yeah, right here on earth. What's a probation period for your time of testing? Well, the first probation is this life. What about a second probation, a second chance at salvation? Well, there are different versions of second probation. Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine, a second probation. Anybody know anything about that? What is the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of second probation? No.
Yeah. Those who are, when Christ comes, when earthly reign, those who weren't out against Christ, okay, not only will have a second chance to live in moral life and everything except Christ. God.
Yeah, those who weren't really after you, going to the dreadful enemies of the cross, will have another chance. It's back. Huh? Yeah, right. By the way, the dispensationalists have a doctrine of second probation for some people. Although that's not really second probation in the sense of it's not after death. That's after the Lord comes back. The Mormons have a doctrine of second probation. What's that? Yeah.
I was just going to ask you, could you, I couldn't hear him back here. Could you tell, say again what he said?
The most dispensational, the Jehovah's Witnesses are dispensational, that is, Jesus is going to come back and set another the kingdom. They have a theory of second probation. It's not after death, but when the Lord comes back and everybody sees him, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he's going to destroy those who are the enemies of God. But those who weren't, but just were ignorant, will get a chance to obey the gospel. Dispensationalists have a second probation for the Jews, and for the, that is, the church is taken out of the world and the Lord comes back and everybody sees him, then they'll have another chance. The Mormons have a doctrine of second probation. I remember one time I was talking to a couple of Mormon elders, and they were leaving in some disgust, having failed to convert me. And I said to them, well, boys, don't worry, you get me next time around. They said, well, we sure will. And they meant it. They don't worry too much. Well, I see, they're about to be Mormon eventually. They don't teach you now. Back when you'll understand. Armstrongism has the same thing. So, that is, the Lord comes back, everybody will get a chance. Many of these, for instance, Jehovah's Witness and Armstrongism, they both teach annihilation of the wicked. And there's no hell. And they kind of go together sometimes, but we'll talk about that later. Question?
I was talking with some Mormons one day. We finally got down to, I was one of them saved, and they had to move the Mormon. And I said, well, what about all those people that lived before Joseph Smith and King? Didn't the Bible have any effect then? What about preaching for them? And they said, yeah, it didn't have any effect. So those people are going to get a second chance later on to hear the Book of Mormon.
They're kind of limbus popping, weren't they? I just can't imagine God holding off 2,000 years waiting for that book.
Your second chance is at the return of the Lord?
Yes. So it's very, that is, in this dispensation, this phase is over in the Lord. In fact, it's not that chance. Second test, second probation. Yes, Bruce.
Isn't that kind of a perverted universalism? Where everybody eventually will be in the kingdom, because once they see Christ, they won't reject him.
Universalism, although universalism has melted into atheism now, pretty much, as Unitarianism has. The old universalism around much anymore. Yeah, it's not a practical universalist. People who really aren't instructive, but they sort of like to think that everybody will eventually be saved. This is cropped up time and time again. There are some Calvinists. This, by the way, a universalist is a product of Calvinism that says that people will go to heaven, the saved will go to heaven, regardless of their choices. And it's the fundamental primary choices, convenient choices. And out of this, many said, well, God will elect everybody eventually.
Doesn't that come with the idea that God loves so much that he doesn't want anybody to be lost? Doesn't matter what you believe or whatever,
well,
he's still going to redeem
you. The reason is this way. It's kind of a syllogistic approach, and that is that since God loves everyone, he does not want anyone to be lost. And Calvin's concept of God was that nothing could happen that God did not want to happen.
Doesn't that make with a Jehovah's Witness plan of steps in where you'll be as far as
they got
144,000.
Yeah, they got degrees of
right.
Hierarchy. But do you understand what I'm saying? Universalism. See, by the way, if you're a Calvinist, you take the Bible seriously. You must be universalist. They aren't. But Calvinism. See, Protestantism theologically is absurd. Makes no sense. Whatever. 100 different ways. This is one of them. Calvinism or Evangelical Protestantism teaches that ultimately nothing can happen that God does not want to happen, right? In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that. Okay? But the Bible also says God is not willing that what? Any should perish. And if you just develop that syllogistically, that whatever God wants to happen will happen. And God doesn't want anybody to perish, therefore, what? Nobody will perish. And that's why, I'm saying, universalism came out of Calvinism. And it developed various theories of second probation. Well, then there must be another time. Well, then there must be another dispensation where God will give them another chance. So that's why, for instance, it it's easier for a Calvinist to be a dispensationalist than it is for an Arminian. Yes.
I'll just make sure this destruction of the enemies or the second chance will take place at the immediate return or after the 1,000 years of reign and of society that's destroyed in these days.
What are you talking about now?
When the Lord comes back, he will restore the true enemies of God, and those who are ignorant will have a second chance. So that's the immediate return or at the within 1,000 years.
That's the next coming.
Within 1,000 years.
The second probation in most of these theories is between the next coming of the Lord and the final destruction of the Lord.
So it's 1,000 years and a half.
Well, yeah, I'll say that. That's the period. By the way, circle out of the piece there. Sometime, somewhere, when the present arrangement is over, I use that language because it's not really accurate to say Jehovah's Witness teach that after the end of the world, the various millennial and dispensational systems teach that Jesus, who is now invisible, is now at the right hand of the Father, will come to earth and have dealings with men under a new arrangement. The arrangement that we have now is faith, conviction that which is not seen. And then under the new arrangement, the visibility of Christ, the physical presence of Christ, will be such an influence that men will, certain men at least, will have a chance to rethink it and to respond. And the fundamental theological difficulty with that is that it denies the concept of salvation by faith and credit until the opposite of it. The Bible teaches that we either respond in faith now or we don't respond. But once Jesus puts it into appearance, then the day of faith is past. Faith is a conviction about that which is not seen. The day of faith is over and the day of opportunity is over. But this is the general about salvation by faith.
Well, these groups talk about second formation. They don't necessarily mean that after death these people...
Some do and some don't, unnecessarily. They've got universalists. Various universalists teach that after death, a judgment man will be given another chance. The Mormons teach that on this earth, when the Lord comes back, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that some will. The real deadly enemies of God won't, but some will. So it varies. So, but regardless of whether you understand the question, the issue, regardless of when it is, that when the Lord comes back and sets and establishes the new order of things, or after death, when we meet God, whatever it is, that people who have not chosen to act in faith now will have opportunity to act in faith then, one more chance. That it is antithetical to the doctrine of salvation by faith, and of course the Bible just simply does not teach the Bible says. But now when we decide. Today is the day of salvation. And if we do not act on faith, then it doesn't matter. And we've already had a long discussion on this. But this is one of the recurring themes. If you get into eschatology, you tend to come back to these same things from different angles. And we might as well be ready for that. But you boil it down to a few basic issues. And we talked about this under the heading that we discussed the fact that it is not whatever eschatological we come to, we cannot come to a view that violates clear biblical theology. And theology, of course, is the biblical basic doctrine. Soteriology, or the solid doctrine of salvation, is salvation by faith. C.S. Lewis got some good writing on this subject. It is, as you know, probably C.S. Lewis, in the Second World War, was on the BBC, giving devotional messages when the bombs were falling to encourage the nation. He at that time said, this has been a war for him. He said that, and some of these have been reprinted in the books. And one of them, he says, I'm giving my memory now for the wording, but he says, we wouldn't think much of an Englishman who, at that time, England, we wouldn't think much of a Frenchman. France then was occupied country. Who waited until the Allies, the French was occupied, the Allies were giving him a little push. He said, we wouldn't think much of a Frenchman who collaborated with the enemy. And then when the Allies landed, he comes out and says, well, I was really on your side all along. He said, if it's going to make any difference, he's going to have to declare himself for freedom now. And he said, so he drew this analogy that it doesn't do any good. It said, when Jesus comes in his full visibility, and most people's world comes crashing down about them, and they find out that that which they thought was not pure or important, it is true. It's no good then declaring yourself for God. Well, that's true, isn't it? Well, so, and this is the fundamental defect in all theories of second probation. Now, I'll say this and we'll come back to it. One of the motives in seeking a position, one of the attractive qualities characteristics of a theory of second probation is the abhorrence of the idea of hell, eternal punishment. And we're going to come to that problem. The question is hell a moral doctrine? Well, we can get into annihilation. We'll struggle with that one.